what is this existing spiritual three-in-one person like? Well, the only way we can know what he is like is to find out how in this book he has revealed himself.
It's critical to know the truth about creation, the cross, and how you can receive eternal life. But if redemptive history can be likened to a play, it's just as vital to get to know the main character. And of course, I'm talking about God himself. With that in mind, John MacArthur begins a study today on grace to you that will give you a foundational understanding of who God is and what he is like. And in the days ahead, John will examine other key players in the supernatural realm, Satan and the angels. The title of John's study is simply God, Satan, and Angels. John, that title sounds so broad. What's the common thread that's going to hold these next, nearly 4 weeks together?
Well, you're talking about God, Satan, and angels. And the common thread is they're supernatural.
Right.
God is the eternal supernatural being, and Satan and angels are supernatural beings whom God created.
This, by the way, is one of your classic series, one of the first series I actually listened to on cassette tape. You preached it before I even came to Grace Church, which was 35 years ago.
I think I preached this when I was a child.
Yeah,
this
it's
is
great,
a long
though.
Time ago.
This was the best material I had ever heard on the attributes of God. And in fact, we worked it into the first book that you and I ever worked on together, The Ultimate Priority.
Worship, yeah. Well, again, people have questions about the supernatural world. And this is so pertinent now because there's just so much tripe and trash floating around about the supernatural world. Fantasy seems to be more interesting to people than reality now. So movie after movie, television show, book after book after book just introduces into people's life fantasy. And then you've got all these fantasy games that people play and that they live in an unreal world. And, you know, in reality, this has profoundly damaging impact on people's ability to sort out
right.
real from false and truth from error and sin from righteousness.
It breeds superstition, too.
Well, it breeds superstition, but it also blurs the line between, you know, reality and fantasy. So, you know, we need to understand the supernatural world accurately. And look, Christian books have been written that are sheer fantasies, and they call them Christian books, fantasies about the supernatural world.
Yeah.
We need the truth about it. And the supernatural world is made up of God, Satan, and angels. And we could add to that, of course, glorified believers and unbelievers in hell. But as far as God, Satan, and angels are concerned, the Bible is clear. This is the supernatural realm 101. And this is the truth about these things. This has been a very popular series. So I'm very grateful we're doing it again. I have to listen to see if I sound a whole lot younger. I don't know.
I think your voice is going to be a little higher pitched.
And I will be talking a little more rapidly, which means I may get a little more in.
That's right, but it's profound content. Thanks for doing this.
Sure, and I hope the folks are benefited by it.
So some fascinating truths are in store in this study. Insight into the supernatural order you may never have considered or fully understood. And with that, here's John MacArthur to launch his look at God, Satan, and angels.
We're going to look at the first of this very brief series on the doctrine of God. God is he, who is he, and what is he like? Will Durant said, quote, "The greatest question of our time is not communism versus individualism. It is not Europe versus America, not even the East versus the West. It is whether man can bear to live without God," end quote. I agree. I believe that the major issue in the world is the existence of God. Now, the Bible very definitely postulates God, and we who are Christians believe in God. That is the heart of our faith. The Bible says this about God in Psalm 90, verse 2. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting thou art God." Now, there is a great doctrinal statement about God. It tells us that God is the only God. Thou art God. It tells us that God is the eternal God, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. It tells us that God is the creator God before the mountains were made, before you formed the earth and the world. That's quite a statement about God. God is the only God. God is the eternal God. God is the creator God. Now that psalm, interestingly enough, was written by Moses. And Moses was expressing the character of God in contrast to the frailty of man. In verse 10, for example, of Psalm 90, he makes the statement that man lives 70 years, and if he's really strong, he lives 80 years. But even after those 80 years, he finds that his strength is labor and sorrow. It is soon cut off, and he says almost pensively, we fly away. He shows the frailty of man and the sinfulness of man, and against that, he shows the refuge, the security, the eternal character of God. In verse 1, for example, he says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. We've always found our refuge in you. We've always had to face our own inadequacies and our own frailties, and we've always known that the only strength was your strength. So we see God as the eternal one God, the creator God, the strength of his people. That is God, basically. The question that comes to mind as we begin our look is the fact that some people say that Christians have simply invented this God. In fact, that everybody in the world who has religion has just postulated that religion or been victimized by some forefather who did, when in fact there really is no supernatural at all. Is the God that the Bible claims exists really in existence? Is he? Sigmund Freud said that man created God, which, of course, is the reversal of what the Bible says, that God created man. Freud said in his book, The Future of an Illusion, and you'll recall that Freud was the Viennese psychiatrist who was given the responsibility of being the progenitor of modern psychoanalysis. But Freud said in his book, The Future of an Illusion, that man so desperately needs security, and because he has such deep-seated fears, and because he lives in a threatening world in which he has very little control over his circumstances, he invented God to get him out when he needed something. And in his book, The Future of an Illusion, Freud said that God was invented by man for three reasons. Reason number one, man fears the unpredictability, the impersonality, and the ruthlessness of nature. In other words, he sees disease and famine and disasters, and he knows that he hasn't got any defense against any of these things, and so he postulates somebody somewhere who can deliver him. It's kind of like the guy on the South Sea Island, you know, who's living on a volcanic island from which there is no escape. He's isolated on an island, and he's sitting in his mud hut one day doing whatever you do in a mud hut. Certainly not sweeping the floor, but whatever. And he hears the rumblings, and the ground begins to rumble a little bit, and he does what he can do. It's something that happens once in a while. It's a volcanic island. He shores up his little hut, and he makes sure the kids are secure and everything's all right, comforts his wife a little bit. And then the rumblings become severe. He walks outside, looks up, and he sees lava blowing out of the top of the thing. Now he realizes that straightening up the shack isn't going to have a lot of effect, and neither is comforting the kids. When the lava starts pouring down the hillsides, there's no way out, and so immediately he has only one thing, and that is to look to a sort of a supernatural, superhuman skyhook to get him out. So Freud says he invents God. The second thing that Freud said caused man to invent God was that man is afraid because of his relationships to his fellow man. Because man so very often feels that he always gets a raw deal from everybody else, he wants to postulate a sort of a divine umpire, a sort of a cosmic God with a super whistle, who ultimately can stop play and give everybody what they deserve. Somebody who's going to make it right, even if you haven't been getting it right on the way. Freud thirdly said that man has invented God because he's afraid of death and extinction, so he wants to find a heavenly father, a happy person somewhere who'll take him to a happy place, because he can't stand the fact that he would go out of existence. And so he postulates heaven. Now that is Freud's view of God. There is no God except in the figment of man's imagination. There is no proof for that. That was spawned out of his own corrupted mind, as were all the other things that he generated. There isn't any proof for that whatsoever. It's totally indefensible. And yet there have been myriads of people who have believed it. It even shows a rather simplistic, ignorant view of religion. For if you really examine religion, folks, you'll find out that when man does manufacture a god, he very rarely is a delivering god. He is usually an oppressive god which continually has to be appeased. Have you ever noticed that? I would rather disagree with Freud and postulate the very opposite and offer this for your thinking. I believe that man has not made God, but in fact, if man had his way, he would rather that God did not exist. He would rather eliminate God. In fact, if you really study history, you'll find that man, either philosophically or pragmatically, exists without God. He does the very best he can to eliminate God. He even comes up with theology that says God is dead. And even the people who can't cope philosophically with no God live as if there wasn't any. For example, you go back to the garden, and the first thing that happens in the garden that we know about, apart from walking and talking with God, was sin, right? Adam and Eve fell. What is the very first thing they did immediately after they fell? Immediately, Adam and Eve hid themselves from whom? From God. They began to wish that God didn't exist. And that has been a constant thing with men throughout history. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, it tells us that God exists and that men know that God exists in their heart, right? That which is known of God is in them. And it says in verse 20, they knew God. Verse 21, they knew God. In verse 28, it says this, Romans 1:28. But they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. You ever read that? Man has not made God. Man has wished God not to exist. And so I would say that Freud is dead wrong. Man has not invented God. And let me add this. Where men have invented gods, where men in false religions have invented gods, they are not super protector gods. They are gods that men fear. You think the woman in India who takes her baby and throws it to drown in the Ganges River thinks of that God as a great savior, a great universal umpire, somebody to deliver her from her problems? Not on your life. She looks at that God as some great fearful ogre who must be appeased. If man is inventing gods, sure inventing the wrong kinds. The fact of the matter is that the reason false systems of religion invent those kind of gods is because those kind of demons do exist and are very active in their world. Man does not wish God into existence. Man wishes God out of existence if he had his way. The evidence is pretty clear that God exists. I don't think that you can just strike aside all evidence and postulate no God, and then invent a theory like man making God without really ignoring some very startling truth. Theologians have cataloged the reasons we believe in God in many ways. One such catalog I'll just list for you. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but theologians say there are many reasons why we believe in God. And they can't prove God, but they can certainly show us that there's more reason to believe in God than reason not to believe in Him, right? Listen to this. As Christians, we accept one big miracle, God, and everything else makes sense. An atheist denies God and has to have a miracle for every other thing. And they say it takes too much faith to believe in God. There's plenty of evidence. For example, there's what theologians call a teleological argument. That comes from the Greek word teleos, which means perfection or result or end. Or finish. We look at something that is perfected or finished or done, and we say it's a design and it must have had a designer. You can take your watch apart and put all the pieces in your pocket and shake your leg a long time before you'll hear a tick. You know, when you're going to have something that works, somebody made it work. You see a piano, you don't assume there was an elephant that ran into a tree and a guy sitting in a tree playing a harp and it all fell together and there it is. The whole thing, ivory, wood, and strings. Ridiculous. Absurd. Design implies a designer. The second argument used for God's existence is the argument from ontology, the ontological argument. Ontos is a Greek participle referring to the verb to be, the being of God. The very fact that man can conceive of God in the terms that are truly God's character indicates he exists. A third argument for God is from aesthetics. People say because there is beauty and because there is truth, there has to be somewhere in the universe the standard on which beauty and truth are based. There is the volitional argument. Because man faces a myriad of choices, because man has the volition to make those choices, because there is an ability for a man to express an individual will, there must be somewhere an infinite will. And the world must be, as it is, the expression of that will. Then there is the argument from morality. The very fact that we know there is right and wrong suggests the necessity of an absolute standard. A fellow came to me this morning and he said, well, I have a friend who doesn't believe there's any such thing as right and wrong. He says there is absolutely no right and no wrong. He said, what can I say to him? I say, you go ask him if it's all right for him to take a machine gun and do something bizarre like just mow down a whole bunch of little school children in a school play yard. You ask him if that's right or wrong. A man would be an absolute idiot not to acknowledge at that point that there's something right and something wrong. And if there's anything right and anything wrong, then somewhere there is a standard. And if there is a standard, then we better find out from that standard what else is right and what else is wrong. That's the argument from morality. Then there's the argument from cosmology. Not as one person said, cosmetology. Cosmology. Big difference. Cosmology is the argument of cause and effect. You see, there are only two views of the universe. Either God is, and that makes sense, or God is not. And then we've got some problems. For example, the equation of God is not is nobody times nothing equals everything. That's a little difficult to believe. You look at the universe, say nobody times nothing equals everything. The other possibility is somebody times something out of nothing equals everything, and that makes sense. You see, cosmology is the argument from cause and effect. Cosmos, the world, the effect, the universe. We look at it, we say somebody made it. And as we define the world, we learn more about the one who made it. For example, the cause of perpetual motion must be powerful. The cause of complexity must be omniscient. The cause of consciousness must be personal. The cause of feeling must be emotional. The cause of will must be volitional. The cause of ethical values must be moral. The cause of religious values must be spiritual. The cause of beauty must himself be aesthetic. The cause of righteousness must be holy. The cause of justice must be just. The cause of love must be loving. The cause of life must be living. All you need to do is look at what we have in the world and look at it carefully, and you'll see that there must be a God who is infinite, eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, personal, emotional, volitional, moral, spiritual, aesthetic, holy, just, loving, and living. It's all there. And you pick up the Bible, and the Bible substantiates every bit of that. God is. You say, well, boy, for a man to believe that God is not, he'd have to be pretty ignorant. No, the Bible says it clearly in Psalm 14:1, Psalm 53:1, the fool has said in his heart what? There is no God. That's a foolish statement. But not only am I convinced that God is, because I have no other way to explain anything, but I'm convinced that God is because I need him so badly. You know, it's like the atheist who finally wound up in a terrible position. He began to call out to God. And somebody said to him, what are you doing calling on God? He said, well, if there isn't a God, there ought to be one for times like this. Well, I feel like that too, don't you? If there isn't a God, there ought to be one. We're in a mess. You know, one of the most convincing things in my mind that God exists is because of my tremendous desire to know that he exists, because I look at people who deny that he exists and I see the kind of life they live. You know, to study history and catalog all the well-known philosophical atheists and then to watch how their lives wound down to the end is one of the most interesting things you'll ever study. Those were the most bleak, hopeless, fearful men that you can ever read about. Let me give you an illustration. Voltaire, he said this, the end of his life, strike out a few sages or wise men, and the crowd of human beings is nothing but a horrible assemblage of unfortunate criminals, and the globe contains nothing but corpses. I tremble to have to complain once more of the being of beings and casting an eye over this terrible picture. I wish I had never been born. Renan said, we are living on the perfume of an empty vase. H.G. Wells, another atheist, said, there is no way out or around or through. It is the end. Robert Ingersoll said, life is a narrow veil between the cold and barren peaks of two eternities. We strive in vain to look beyond the heights. We cry aloud, and the only answer is the echo of our own wailing cry. Mark Twain said this, A myriad of men are born. They labor and sweat and struggle for bread. They squabble and scold and fight. They scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them. Infirmities follow. Shames and humiliations bring down their prides and their vanities. Those they love are taken from them, and the joy of life is turned to aching grief. The burden of pain and care and misery grows heavier year by year. At length, ambition is dead. Pride is dead. Vanity is dead. Longing for release is in their place. It comes at last, death, the only unpoisoned gift earth ever had for them. And they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, where they achieved nothing, where they were a mistake and a failure and a foolishness, where they have left no sign that they have existed, a world which will lament them a day and forget them forever. And then another myriad takes their place and copies all they did and goes along the same profitless road and vanishes as they vanished to make room for another and another and millions of myriads to follow the same arid path through the same desert and accomplish what the first myriad and all the myriads that came after it accomplished, nothing. End quote. Bertrand Russell. That man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave, that all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins, all these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Pretty bleak life, isn't it? All the evidence says God is. And any desperate man would certainly seek to know the truth if he knew that if he didn't know God, he'd end up like this. The consequences of faith in God are bright. Psalmist said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for what? Thou art with me. T.B. Larimore in his last days wrote this, my faith has never been stronger, my hope has never been brighter, my head has never been clearer, my heart has never been calmer, my life has never been purer, I love all, I hate none. My love for some lifts my soul into the realm of the sublime. I am willing to die today, I am willing to live 1,000 years to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. My friends are dearer to me, association with them is sweeter to me, my sympathy for suffering souls is stronger, my love for all the pure, the true, the beautiful, the good, and the sublime, from the bud, the blossom, the babe, up to him from whom all blessings flow, is truer, tenderer, sweeter than ever before. I sleep soundly, dream sweetly, and rejoice evermore. I don't know how you want to go out, but that's the way I want to go. So I say in Christianity, we accept one big miracle, God, and everything makes sense. You deny that one big miracle and nothing makes sense. God is. Let's look at our second point. Who is he? He is, but who is he? Who is this God? First of all, just this. He is a person. God is a person. God is not a floating cosmic battery cell. Einstein said, yes, we know there is a cosmic force in the universe, but he is unknowable. Einstein was wrong. God, we believe, is a person. And one of the reasons we believe that is because personality must come from personality. And we are persons. And we have all of those personal things that make up personhood, and they must have come from a source that is equally personal. We know God is personal from the Bible because it says he is a person, because it uses personal titles to describe him. He is given personal names. He is called, for example, a father. He's called a shepherd. He is called many things. A friend, a counselor. The terms that are used to identify God are identifying him as a person. Not only that, personal pronouns are used. The Hebrew and the Greek always refers to God as he, never it. God is a person. He is a person because he thinks and acts and feels and speaks. He communicates. That is a characteristic of personhood. All the evidence of Scripture indicates that he is a person. And all the evidence of creation and our personhood indicates that we came from such a person. Now, how do we define his person? We define it in those three terms. Number one, he is spirit. God is a spirit. God is not a man, it says in the Old Testament. God is not a man, Numbers 23:19. God is a spirit. And in John 4:24, Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. A spirit, said Jesus in Luke 24:39, has not flesh and bones. God is not a body. You say, but the Bible says his eyes go to and fro throughout the earth. His arm is not shortened that he cannot heal. His right arm is a mighty arm. Yes, but that's what we call anthropomorphisms. You know what that is? Those are terms used to speak of God in the body of a man, as if God were a man. Why? Because if it said God looks around the earth with his glurp, you don't understand it. So there's no sense in saying it. When you say if God hears, you immediately assume an ear because that's all you know. So you think of God in human terms. The Bible simply accommodates that. But don't push it and make God a man like some of the cults have done. You have a lot of problems with that. Did you know that some places in the Bible it talks about God's feathers covering you? God is not a bird either. God is not a man. God is a spirit. He is spoken of in terms of 1 Timothy 1:17 as being the invisible God. No man will ever see God. No man ever has seen God. In order for you to see God, you'd have to be God. And no man can see me and live. No man can ever ascend to the level of visually seeing God. Now, God represents himself in the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament, in the light, in the fire. God represents himself in the form of Jesus Christ in the world, and we see Christ. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, that's as close as you're going to get, John 14. We'll not see God because God can't be seen. He is invisible. He may choose to manifest himself in some way, limiting his total person to some visible thing, and in so doing, reveal himself, but that is not the totality of God. God is spirit.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur, president of the Masters University and Seminary. Today he showed you some compelling arguments for the existence of God, and we looked at who God is as John began his study titled God, Satan, and Angels. Let me encourage you to get a copy of this series. It's a miniature theology course you can work through at your own pace. It's also an ideal resource for your family or small group Bible study. You can discuss the character of God with others. Pick up your copy of God, Satan, and Angels when you contact us today. The 9-CD album provides extra material we weren't able to air on radio, and it costs $41. Shipping is free. The title again, God, Satan, and Angels. To order the CDs, call toll-free anytime, 800-55-GRACE. You can also go online to our website, gty.org. Or if you'd like to listen to this series on your iPod or your cell phone, the MP3s are available. You can download them for free at gty.org. And remember how important it is for us to hear from you. Knowing that you're listening and praying, well, that's a real encouragement to us. And your financial support tells us you believe the Bible teaching you hear on Grace to You is important. Giving to your local church comes first, of course. We affirm that. But we're grateful for any support you offer beyond that. You can write us at this address, Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call anytime, toll-free, 800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson, inviting you back tomorrow. John's going to show you who God really is and how you can know him fully. It's another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You.